Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, reading, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org and check out their important work. I'm your host, William Whedon, International Center Chaplain and Director of Worship for the LCMS. It's a joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 19 of Acts together. And surprise, surprise, joining us today in the studio is Pastor Mark Hawkinson, as scheduled, host of Moments of Assurance here on KFUO.
That's
and
right.
And Pastor Randy Asbury, not scheduled, but
who let him in anyway?
he helped us out with the service today, and I figured it would be great to throw him into the conversation as well. So, Pastor Asbury of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Louis, a joy to have you on the show.
Careful
as well.
What you ask for, my friend.
Yeah, I know. Well, this is a great chapter with a lot of questions that arise from it. So I have two experts here, and I'm not going to have to answer any of the hard questions. I'm looking forward to it. All right. Before we begin, though, let's join in a word of prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you've given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, as we've been going along here, Pastor Hawkinson, we've been inviting the people as they begin to give any context. You want to give any context to chapter 19?
Well, sure. If you go back to the end of chapter 18, for example, Paul was leaving Corinth, and he was taking with him, this Aquila and Priscilla, and they were going to be sailing. They went to Ephesus. So once they get to Ephesus, then Paul goes into the synagogue. He teaches, and he does such a good job and is so well received that they ask that he return again, which, of course, as you get into chapter 19, you discover that he comes back and teaches in the synagogue. And meanwhile, he goes on a little bit of a missionary trip. He goes to Caesarea, it says here. He had left Priscilla and Aquila at Ephesus while he takes this little trip, and he goes also to Antioch.
Yeah. We assume when it says he went up that he probably also went to Jerusalem, and then of course he ends up back in Antioch. Again, always coming back to the home base and reporting, right? They're the ones who sent him out.
But a little bit later, he talks about taking a trip to Jerusalem, and I assume that's for the collection of the poor.
Right.
That he wanted to get, assist with the collection of the poor and all that. So meanwhile, as you look at the end of chapter 18, there's this Jew named Apollos that comes on the scene. And apparently he's a great orator, a great preacher. There's just one problem. He knows only of the baptism of John. So Priscilla and Aquila expound the way to him in greater detail so that he understands and he's able to preach. So then he goes, Apollos goes back to Corinth to Achaia. And they sent letters in advance of his going there so that he would be well received, which he was, now that he had all the knowledge and he was teaching correctly.
Yeah, we talked about it's kind of ironic that we have here the mention of Antioch and the mention of Alexandria, and noted last time how two ways of approaching the sacred scriptures arise in each of those cities. And actually pre-Christian, with Philo in Alexandria, they were already beginning an allegorical kind of read of the scriptures. In Antioch, much more straightforward Hebrew kind of way of reading the scripture. And it's interesting that we have Apollos from Alexandria and Paul sent from Antioch here working together. And both of them, of course, expound. It's just fascinating to me that down the years and the centuries, the two different ways of approaching scripture from those two cities persist in the church, and she does not choose one over the other. She uses both of them. It's kind of fascinating.
Yeah. Well, Apollos here, and as you look at the beginning of chapter 19, apparently learned about Paul from Priscilla and Aquila. He wasn't there. He wasn't even on the scene when Paul arrives back in Ephesus.
Right. So, he's already moved on.
Yeah. He's moved on.
And we noted yesterday that that Luther had that ingenious idea that Apollos is actually the fellow who wrote Hebrews.
Yeah, I've heard that. Which would explain,
mm-hmm. it explains an awful lot about how it can be kind of Pauline in the way it approaches things, mm-hmm. and yet at the same time is very much shaped by the figurative reading of scripture that we find in Alexandria.
So, well,
what we said yesterday, the bad thing is, why did it take somebody 1,500 years to come up with this idea?
I don't know.
But it sure doesn't.
Even today's scholars say, I don't know.
Right. And
could
we don't know.
Could
we
don't know. Who knows?
I like that. I don't know.
Yeah. I don't know. Yeah. We get into our teenager impersonation there. I don't know.
The answer is always...
Beats me.
The writer to the Hebrews says, that's always safe. Okay. So, Pastor Ashbury, do you have anything you want to throw in context-wise?
I think Mark covered it great there.
Okay. All right. Well, then I'm going to go ahead and begin to read. And you will be glad... our hearers. Today I'm wearing glasses instead of contacts so I can actually see the verses. So, chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. He said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Okay, this is a fascinating little passage here. He finds these disciples.
Yeah.
When I hear the word disciple here, I think the intent is these are people who attend to the Word of God, people who actually
listen.
That's
all you can say in this context about it. Right.
So they listened to the word of God, and they had heard about what John the Baptist preached. So what was it that John preached? What was?
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
So it's about to break on you. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is about to bust over your heads, is the way the Cotton Patch Gospel puts it, I think. John's preaching is, repent, you sons of snakes.
The amazing thing here is that they say they have never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit,
and yet John
the Baptist talks about the Holy Spirit.
Well, tell me about that. What does he say?
Well... just that, I don't know that I can come up with the exact words, but that he said...
I baptize you with water, but he who comes after me...
He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit.
With the Spirit and fire.
And
his winnowing fork is in his hand. Yeah. And
something about the threshing floor.
Yeah, that's right.
Well.
And to clear the threshing floor and gather the grain into his garner and to burn the chaff with an unquenchable fire.
So the Holy Spirit was obviously mentioned, so it's hard to... So it calls into question these disciples a little bit.
Yeah, I mean, they're clearly...
Who were they?
They believed something, but they didn't have anywhere near the whole story.
They fell asleep during that part of the sermon, huh?
Well, that must have been it. they just didn't quite listen all the way through.
I say that jokingly, but that's a very real thing that maybe they... picked up some things and not others,
right?
From John, or maybe they never heard about the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. through other people. I mean, this is in Ephesus. This is miles away from where John was doing his ministry long time before this. So a lot of things get lost in translation here.
Yeah, right. And so the word had spread, and they had been baptized, but the baptism they had been baptized with was a baptism of repentance. I find it very curious that it says they were baptized in the name of Jesus. I had a friend who was, he was sort of torn between these Jesus-only Pentecostals and the regular Pentecostals. And so when he baptized, this is how he baptized. I baptize you in the name of Jesus, who taught us to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
There you have it.
Split the difference there. Make sure you cover all your bases. Is there a difference between baptizing in the name of Jesus and baptizing in the name of the Blessed Trinity? What are you guys saying?
I think so, because in Matthew 28, Jesus says to make disciples by baptizing how? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Well, the Great Commission.
Great Commission, right.
Sure.
And you notice in this passage here in Acts 19, you have these folks who say, I've not even heard of a Holy Spirit. And what does Paul do here? He says, okay, I'll baptize you in the name of the Holy Trinity. So just that baptism, you know, that they had wasn't sufficient. He wanted them to be confident, to be certain that their baptism is the true baptism.
So when you hear baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, you're hearing that as baptized on the authority of the Lord Jesus, the way he told us to baptize.
Exactly.
In the name of the Father.
Well, the baptism
and
of Christ versus the baptism of John.
Yeah. Right, yeah. Right, mm-hmm. Right. So a Trinitarian baptism. It's kind of interesting to me that Lutherans are quite convinced that baptism is baptism is baptism. It's water applied in the name of the Trinity. It is an efficacious baptism, even if the people who administer it don't believe in baptism's efficacy. So if you have, for example, I'm not trying to pick on them, but our Southern Baptist brothers and sisters who baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but don't believe that the baptism is actually God regenerating them, we still confess that's
absolutely
a real baptism.
Yeah,
God's still at work. Whether you acknowledge it or not,
right,
he's at work. He's bringing you into the name and enclosing you in that name with all the gifts that Christ died to win for his people. What do we make with Paul laid his hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit? That sounds an awful lot like something we've heard in Acts over and over again.
No, it's a right. It sets you apart for an office or for a work when it confers God's blessings.
Do you think that the Lord was definitely leading them to sort of a what might be called a Pentecost for the Gentiles here?
Funny you should mention that. I have that marked right in my Bible. See it?
Right there?
It says,
I see that.
Gentile Pentecost, because notice what happens here. Hmm. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. They began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Isn't that the exact same thing that happened back in Acts chapter 2?
With the Jews.
With the Jews, yes. And now it's happening with Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
But it's the same exact thing here. It's just not drawn out in the explanation of it. But back in Acts 2, the Jewish disciples are gathered in the room. The Spirit comes with a loud, mighty, rushing wind and the tongues of fire and all that good stuff. But you know what? The real miracle still hadn't happened.
Right.
The real miracle is that those 12 disciples could speak in various native languages, various tongues, you know, like Hebrew, Latin, Greek, whatever, all those nations listed there.
Right.
And what could they hear and speak? The mighty works of God. I think the same thing's going on right here. It's just very shorthand way of referring to it. Speaking in tongues, that is speaking the gospel, and prophesying, just like Peter did, proclaiming Jesus and his resurrection.
Well, is the number 12 significant then? I mean, people sometimes picture Pentecost as though it were just 12, but we're actually told there was about 120. It's still the number 12, 12 times
it's
10
a multiple.
Times 10.
It's a multiple of 12.
And we're told the mother of Jesus was there and all the disciples. And with this crowd, you know, the Holy Spirit rushes down, fills them. I noted that when we covered that, Dr. Nagel said years ago that it's probably wrong to go with the artist's picture of the flame resting on their heads. Picture
yes,
the flame resting
yes,
at their mouths.
Yes,
that's where the power
forth,
comes
that's
from.
Where the power is at. Yeah.
Speaking of pictures, I've seen one picture a long time ago where the artist depicted the tongues of fire on the mouth of each
on the mouth.
Apostle.
Sweet.
I wish I would have kept it or knew who did that, because I cannot find it now, but I know I've seen that.
That's great. And so these men, 12, but there are, we assume, of course, Gentiles, people who have been brought to the faith by the work of the Holy Spirit and now baptized fully into Christ, receiving all the good gifts that God has for them in Christ. Any other words on these first few verses? I mean, these are powerful verses. I don't want to pass it without mentioning, can you relate them to confirmation?
Well, I think it's very, very obvious that this is the prophesying is teaching, and that they're involved in teaching, that they have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to teach.
Is the laying on of hands after baptism and praying for the gift of the Holy Spirit? How do I get this?
No.
If we look in Acts, we see this pattern that the 120 received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and then the 3,000 received the Holy Spirit in baptism on the evening of the day of Pentecost. And then we're told not too far along that they pray to God, and God pours out the Holy Spirit, and the house is shaken, and they all get the Holy Spirit. And these are the same men that Jesus breathed on and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So we see this pattern developing where the Holy Spirit is not a quantifiable gift. You can't say, I got him, I don't need him. He's something that the Lord continues to give out to his people. The Spirit is like, well, there's a reason that spirit and breath are the same word, right? Just like you continually breathe. So the church continually receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not a once-for-all gift. It's a gift that he keeps giving. Does that make sense?
The gift that keeps on giving, because that's how the church grows. Without the word and sacraments, without the power of the Holy Spirit working, it's not going to grow and it's not going to prosper.
Right.
Yeah, and as Jesus says in John 3 to Nicodemus, he says, you know, you don't know where the wind's coming from or where it's going. And that's the work of the Spirit. You don't know how he's working other than the means he's given us in Holy Scripture, the word and the sacraments. But he's going to be doing his thing no matter what.
And you can't, it's dangerous to burrow down into it and try to think you've got it all figured out.
That's right.
I mean, I love the way in our Augsburg Confession, Article 5, the Holy Spirit works faith. Ubi et quando visum est Deo, you know, where and when it pleases God. In those who hear the gospel, it's you can't control the work of the Spirit. He just does his thing. All right, I'm going to go on a little further here. Verse 6. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Again, residents of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, not the continent of Asia that we use that word for today. So he's here for a long time.
Yeah, and the reason he was able to do that is that stage was set previously with his other visit where he spoke in a synagogue. He was so well received by the people there. Come back. And so obviously he made good relationships with the people.
Mm-hmm. And yet we have the division that we saw happen earlier too, where after a while the synagogue says, you're not welcome here anymore. Yeah. Go.
There's another one coming up too.
Yeah, right.
Another division.
right.
So, yeah. So
he reasoned with them and persuaded them about the kingdom of God, which let's talk about this. This is Jesus' usual word for announcing the good news, right? The kingdom of God has come among you. But it's not really big in the apostles. I mean, not a place.
No.
Unpack that.
Yeah. No, it's in the hearts. It's in the hearts of people. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. By that, that's something God does. There's the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit comes in and places that faith through the means that God has provided. And that's then it's invisible. The kingdom of God is invisible. It's not a location. It's where Christ is, and Christ is in your heart.
You're almost paraphrasing
where Christ works. Where Christ works. In fact, I like Dr. Jeff Gibbs' take on the phrase kingdom of God in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, don't think of the kingdom, don't think of a place, just like Mark said. Mm-hmm. Think of the reign and rule of God. And then he kind of explains that, the gracious reign and rule. I mean, here's your king.
Your king dishing out gifts.
Your king is dishing out gifts. I mean, if the president of the United States called any one of us up here today and said, come have dinner with me tomorrow night or something like that, would we drop everything and do it? Probably, because of the office and the respect we have. I mean, who gets invited to the White House, right? Well, I know all those high muckety mucks in Washington, D.C., so I know this is safe. We'll never be invited.
But that's
the point. It's what the king is doing for you. The king is inviting you to his banquet, to his grace, his mercy, his salvation. That is the kingdom of God.
So, everything he does. So the kingdom of God is about God assembling his people around his word to dish out his good gifts to them so that his reign can actually take shape in their lives and they show themselves to be subjects of an eternal kingdom.
Amen.
I think about the quote that I love that Pastor Curtis usually puts on the end of his emails where he says, you know, it is well with a man who belongs to an eternal kingdom. He could dance through life forevermore.
That's
a Luther quote. To dance through life forevermore is the result of the good news about this kingdom of God that comes near to us in Jesus. Now, it says, though, that some were stubborn and they continued in unbelief. I think it's significant that it says continued.
Mm-hmm.
That suggests that the normal way human beings are born in the world is we're born doubting the word of God, not only doubting, but rejecting, questioning.
Unbelief. Yeah. Born in unbelief. That's
born
right.
Born in unbelief.
Right. Rejecting the gospel. It can be rejected.
So the very nature of the gospel is? It's rejectable.
It's rejectable. Yeah. Well, I don't know if that's the nature of the gospel. That's what happens to it. Well, the nature of the gospel is to give good news and to say, here, come.
But it comes.
Your king is calling to you. But some people say, eh, I don't want that. I'm too busy. I have some oxen to go test drive. Yeah. I bought them already, but I'm going to go test drive them for the first time. I have a field to go see. I just got married. All this kind of stuff from Luke's gospel.
You must use the historic series.
Yes, I do. That happened not long ago. So the gospel can be rejected, yes, but it is God's invitation, and he's not going to force himself on anybody.
That's what I'm getting at. It's the nature of a gift that you can return it to sender with a no thank you note attached. And certainly that is a faith that we've seen over and over again as this good news spreads out throughout the world. Some people believe it, and they rejoice in it and experience eternal salvation. And other people say, no, thank you.
Yeah. Yeah.
And God allows this no thank you to reign. We mentioned yesterday, want to mention it again. So there's this pattern throughout the entirety of the scripture that if you are welcoming the good news and receiving it in your life, this is always the result of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. He gives you that gift. And if you say, no, thank you, I really don't need your blood, Jesus, go away and leave me alone, that is always you slamming the door shut on the kingdom of God. It's never God saying, okay, I'm not giving you the gift of faith because you're a jerk.
Right.
Okay.
But we like to blame God for that.
We do like to blame
God.
How
could God do that for me?
Yeah. I also think it's beautiful that, again, the name The Way mm-hmm. continues here. They spoke evil of The Way, and Paul then withdraws from them, and it's interesting that he uses the word reasoning. Reasoning daily in the house of triumph. In other words, you can use your noggins to fight against God, or you can use your noggins to explore the way of God as revealed in Christ and rejoice in it. You can use your with the mind of God. You can think the thoughts of God revealed in His Word, or with the mind, using the very gift of reason, the mind of God, you can reject God in His way.
Absolutely. Well, absolutely. Yeah. The Lord works through that way as well. After all, He gave you your mind. You have the mind of Christ. And your knowledge increases as you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Your knowledge grows, your reasoning ability grows, your defense grows, your ability to be bold. Now, that word boldness is in the text here. Where does the boldness mm-hmm. come from? The boldness comes from God.
Right.
Through His precious word. It doesn't come from inside of you. If everything depended upon you, you'd fall flat in your face. You know, you have to. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So he gets his strength from the word here. And so that's obviously and very, very evident here.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, a reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. You can send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Now, before we go to our break, I want to read the next little section for us. We'll talk about it on the other side. And God, verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, and the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And it became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. We'll be right back.
Yes. Sometimes clear water runs not in rushing rivers, but just underground, like hope in places where a hasty look sees none. Music of hope in the midst of trouble is sweet music, and you'll hear it on the next Sing for Joy.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Have you ever considered serving as a military chaplain? The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking pastors to serve the men and women of the armed forces. If you are up to this challenging but exciting mission opportunity to serve as a military chaplain, contact me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at 314-996-1337, 314-996-1337, or email lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Philip ran to the Ethiopian and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Like the Ethiopian eunuch, there are millions of people around the world who want to understand what the Bible says, but they need someone to guide them. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates books like Luther's Small Catechism, which opens Scripture's meaning. Help introduce people to the Savior. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word, right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. For more than 90 years, our guest today is Pastor Mark Hawkinson and Pastor Randy Asbury. One of Moments of Assurance, the other of Hope Lutheran Church. And, of course, I neglected to mention the co-host of a scrappy little
radio program called Steadfast Throwdown.
Throwdown, as in, you know, forget wrestling they're throwing you down.
Enter the wrestling ring and you can throw the host down. That's how it works. So okay. We want to throw the false doctrine down, but ends up that the guests often throw the host down.
Okay. You don't look too bruised and battered to me. I don't know.
Had a couple weeks off.
Oh, okay. Well, now, what about, speaking of wrestling, what do we do with this passage?
I mean,
first of all, we note that we dare not lose that God's grace is at work through material things. We see this when the bones of a soldier were tossed onto Elisha's grave and he stood up. Mm-hmm. We see this when Peter's shadow is able to heal people. And now we see it that in Paul's own life, if physical stuff touched him and it was carried to people, God's grace could work through that and grant them healing. And I know that the tendency as a Lutheran is always to poo-poo it and to say, now wait a minute, he hasn't given us any promise about that. That's true, he hasn't given us any promise. But it is true, given here in the Word of God, that he actually could and did work that way.
Well, we're limited to means, but God is not.
Oh, say that again.
We're limited to means, word and sacrament ministry, but God is not limited. He can do anything he wants.
People loved by God, that is wisdom speaking there. Listen to that. Mm-hmm. He's bound his church to the means of grace. He by no means has bound himself to the means of grace. And that's right. a great joyous fact. Good. Pastor
Asbury.
And
yet he's still working through those means here. He chooses to work through those
through means. He's still working through means.
And this is the amazing thing. I mean, handkerchiefs and aprons, all these things were used to carry this grace, as you mentioned, and people were healed. They were affected by it. I think, number one, this testifies to the book of Acts being the work of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of the gospel of the Holy Spirit, many people say. Who is doing the work here? It's not the handkerchief. It's not the apron. It is the Holy Spirit doing that work. And so bring it down to our day. How does the Holy Spirit work? Through the Word and the sacraments. We are the ones bound to those means. God is not. But God graciously, shall we say, binds himself
to work through those means, right?
He says, here's how I'm going to find you. And here's how I'm going to call you. Here's how I'm going to invite you to my banquet. Now listen up, pay attention. Find me where I will be found. Mm. I think that's from Isaiah, if I remember right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, 55, right? Very good. So I find it interesting that the demons are terrified by the stench of Paul. Because it is the smell to them of death, but it is the smell of life unto life. He talks about how through us the aroma of God is spread out into the world, this aroma of life. And a world that's given to death and the demons given to death, they despise the life that's in Jesus Christ. And so they fight against it. What are we to do with these people trying to hook on to the Pauline bandwagon? They see Paul's got power, so they're going to try to hook on to it. What do we make of this?
Well, in the Antiquities, there's a story about them using the name of Solomon to extricate a demon from the nose of its victim. And then the demon then proceeded to make a glass of water move back and forth as the proof that the demon was out of the person. So here's another name. So these sons of Sceva, and by the way, Sceva calls himself a priest. There's no real evidence of who this Sceva guy is in the first place. So he's, you know, kind of on shaky ground there. I mean, if anybody's going to call him a high priest, in the first place, they're just synagogues in the area anyway. There's not a temple. So, I mean, there is no high priest. But these sons of Sceva. So here's the name of Jesus. Oh, let's try that name. This must be a better name that St. Paul used. We'll try that name instead of Solomon or anything else. And maybe we'll get, and of course.
Well, what about it's an amazing response. I mean, the demons are like, yeah, we know Jesus and we know Paul, but who are you?
Yeah.
well, it kind of goes to that whole idea of using Jesus' name as a talisman.
Talisman, yeah.
A magic formula or something like that, right? You know, I mean.
You can't do that.
You can't do that. Even in our day, many people do that, right?
Right.
I was just talking with somebody the other day about, remember when this song came out or whatever, it talked about have faith or believe, and what it left hanging was, have faith in what?
In what?
Or in whom? Or believe in what? Or in whom?
What's the object?
But we do the same thing with Jesus, the faith healers come along and they say, in Jesus' name be healed, and there's this big stage show and everything like that. Well, why do you need to use Jesus' name for that?
Well, it may not be God's will for them to be healed.
Exactly. using Jesus' name as a talisman, we see it in our day too, and it's kind of, well, they were trying that then. I thought it was a magic formula.
I think it's fabulous that when the people saw this happen, what result it was, instead of them embracing a misuse of the Lord's name, they come bringing all their black art stuff and dump it and burn it and say, we renounce. It reminds me of how in baptism we begin to renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways. And here's a renunciation of the devil and his ways when these people say, we're not going to walk down this path anymore. We are turning our backs on it.
Yeah, and then what about the response of the people? This spread out throughout all of Ephesus, and this helped get the gospel out. This helped spread the message here, the fact that this happened. And look at how much the value this is, 50,000 pieces of silver. They're willing to take these manuscripts, and the scrolls, the manuscripts, had formulas, of magical formulas printed on them.
If you're burning this stuff, this is already, when you're touching finances, things are going to get dicey, which is really where it sort of heads next. We probably should pick that up then, verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. First mention of Rome for his journeys. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. After that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So I love that his piety is thought number two. The first thought is, this is becoming a financial liability to us. And if we let these people go on, we're going to lose money.
That's right. So he uses the religious argument for his benefit, and so that they can, you know, continue their work.
Surely it could never be the case that we live in a land where the religious argument gets used for political purposes, could it?
No, never.
Never. Never. Yeah, I mean, how many times, you know.
Wouldn't happen. Doesn't happen. No, right.
Over and over again, the implication is that God's a Republican or something. I'm like, are you kidding?
Independent.
Lord, have mercy on us.
He's an independent. I like that.
Yeah. That's right.
He's truly independent because he stands outside of this mess and where the overwhelming concern is with money and making money and keeping money. We could say it this way. It's all about the economy, stupid. When people think like that, we got a problem going on.
Yeah, and let's be clear. God's not a Republican, neither is he a Democrat.
Amen!
Neither is he a Libertarian.
Yeah.
Neither is he a Green Party or whatever parties we come up
but
with.
He's
none of these things.
He is an independent, though. There's none like him.
He is independent.
From that standpoint.
Yeah. I'd like to see his voter ID card, though.
Right.
So make sure it says independent on it.
I think that's an important point because, I mean, it's important to recognize over and over again, we've seen in our country, the Republicans use pro-life stuff as they use it. There was a time that they controlled the White House and the Congress, and they did nothing to stop the slaughter of the children. Nothing. So, you know,
1973.
It's worth reckoning that any time the power tries to assume and control, we have to be able to look at it and say, you know what? It's almost always got a financial a drive behind it.
Yes.
Always. All right. We have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta, Georgia. Hey, Jan.
Hey. Wow. I got a three for today.
Okay.
Couple of things. I remember hearing somewhere that Luke's chapter on Jesus's birth was kind of looked at skeptically because they didn't know who those people that were mentioned in the chapter were, but archaeology later confirmed it. And I'm thinking that same thing may happen or has happened without our knowledge as far as the Siva being a high priest, because I'm always concerned that the inerrancy of the Bible is questioned, you know?
I can assure you have three pastors here talking to you who do not question the inerrancy of the scriptures.
Amen. We do not question
it. But I see your point. You're like, it says that Siva, a son of a Jewish high priest. So, I mean, Siva himself, a Jewish high priest.
Yeah, I recall a Bible story, Jan, back in Judges or somewhere in the Old Testament where one guy up in the northern kingdom starts saying he's a priest, and he's really not, but he's telling himself and telling other people he's a priest. And it seems to me that's what's going on here with
Siva. I believe
Siva,
that's right.
That he's claiming to be a high priest, even though he's not really, because as Pastor Hawkinson said, there's no temple in there. The only temple is in Jerusalem,
that's
where the high priest would be.
That's right. Well, you know, if you mention, Jan, you mentioned the Gospel or Luke. You know, if you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers have delivered to us, it seemed good, having followed all things closely, to write an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you might have the certainty concerning the things you've been taught." So obviously, you know, the divinity of the scriptures, the authentication of it, it's all right there. You know, it's thy word is truth.
Yeah. Now, did you have more there, Jan?
Yeah. My question centers on what ended up with the punishment of the sons of Siva. I'm looking at Matthew 7, verses 21, and this is, you know how people have scary passages?
Yeah.
This is mine. Matthew 7, starting at verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven.
That is a scary verse.
Yeah. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
Mm-hmm.
So we have this story where the demons responded and, you know, chased them away. I think it's Deuteronomy where he says, sometimes when things happen, God allows them to happen to test you, to make sure that you...
Will you stick with his word?
Right. So driving out demons isn't necessarily a work of God.
Let's underline that. Jan just spoke a profound truth that I think we need to hear, that driving out demons by itself is not a sure sign of God himself at work. Satan devours Satan. It is true. But I do think we have to recognize that what the Son of Man appeared for is to destroy the works of the devil. So what's the work of the devil that's destroyed? I believe that's doubting God's word. Did God really say? I believe that's the life of the flesh, if you will, that says, live for the present, for this moment now, and forget. I mean, God's trying to deceive you with promises of a good life to come. I think that's something he definitely fights against. So when I think of the Lord throwing out the demons, beware of a pseudo miracle that he drives out the demon only out the one door, only to let him in the back door. If the miracle does not fill you with the Holy Spirit, it's not the Holy Spirit. Comment, thoughts? I see a skeptical look on Pastor.
No, I think you have to teach correctly. I mean, you're teaching correctly the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through the Word, and then there's a sign that accompanies it, as there was in Acts 19, then that's authenticating.
Right.
It's an authenticating situation.
But there is the warning in Deuteronomy about authenticating situations that actually, if they contradict the word, you dump the authenticating situation.
That's right. Well, that's right. I mean, you don't want that to happen.
Right. Pastor Asbury, you have a thought there?
Well, we're always looking for these special events, special revelations, and I think casting out the demons here falls into that category. We're looking for these spectacular things. Maybe that's a better word to
impressive.
Say. Impressive.
Yeah.
You know, people will be wowed if they go to this church and the preacher casts out demons. Ooh, wow, he must have God's word. But when they come to my church and I'm preaching the gospel and saying, here's what Jesus does for you. Here's how he comes to you in your baptism, in the Lord's Supper, in the absolution. And look what he's done for you according to this passage right here. People yawn.
Yawn. It's not quite as impressive as the big show.
And so I think that's the thing to guard against here, too, is we're not about the spectacular things. We're about being faithful and giving you the kingdom of God. As we said before, God's rule and reign in your life.
I'm going to actually read the rest of the chapter, and then we can spend the rest of the time talking about this, because this is a big... We have not yet dealt with who is Artemis, or as it was in the King James, Diana. So we'll unpack that in a second. But verse 28, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him go. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Okay, tell me first of all about Artemis or Diana.
Yeah, Artemis is go ahead.
Oh, okay.
I'm sorry.
Artemis is a Greek goddess. Diana is the Roman name for the same goddess in their pantheon, their mythology of goddesses. And it's interesting, the Lutheran Study Bible notes that Artemis is a fertility goddess. Well, that is true, but there's more to it. Mm-hmm. She's really the goddess of the animals, of the hunt, of the wilderness, of childbirth, of virginity. And so, I mean, this is a goddess that they were worshiping for all kinds of things.
And you know,
a successful hunt, let's have a healthy baby, and also for fertility and virginity and things like that. And so they're worshiping this goddess in Ephesus, and this was big bucks. This was big money. I mean, this guy Demetrius is making all of these shrines to Artemis, and he's making a killing. He's making big money with this religion, and there's even a temple in Ephesus to the great goddess Artemis, as we heard in the story.
Is there a connection between Artemis and the goddess that appears in the pantheon of the native Palestinian people with the name of Asherah? And the Asherah pulse.
I honestly don't know that. It's a similar theme, but I don't know if there's a real connection.
I'm reminded throughout, I mean, Jeremiah yells at the people for this sacrificing, you know, making cakes for the queen of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And she becomes a huge theme. Would it be wrong to think of Artemis as queen of heaven, if you will?
I don't know about Queen of Heaven. I mean, according to mythology, she's the daughter of Zeus and Leto and a twin sister of Apollo. So I don't know if she's quite queen, maybe princess.
So the Leto brings the interesting thing, and I'm reminded of that, you know, the dove descending breaks the air with flame of incandescent terror. This, you know, Stravinsky piece that just absolutely nails this, the rape of Leda by Zeus, and the resulting child is this Artemis then, who is divine and human, right?
Yes.
You know, so both things going on there. I also cannot get over the fact that this is Ephesus, and it would be a few centuries later at the Council of Ephesus that there would be this fight for the Blessed Virgin Mary being the mother of God.
The mother of the one who is both God and man in a true sense, Artemis.
Not like Artemis. In other words, not the
false
fake
God Artemis. Right,
yeah. Right.
But the real Son of God, Son of Man.
The real story of which the Zeus and Leto stuff is but a dim reflection and corruption. This is the real deal.
Yes.
And that it's centered, that it was affirmed and centered. And we want to make that clear as Lutheran Christians. It is our confession and belief that it is right to call Mary Mother of God. Not that she's mother of his divinity, but that the child that Mary bears in her womb is God in the flesh, the eternal Son of the Father. Big thought there. What are we to do with this reasonable guy at the end? I mean, he's like coming in there, the city clerk, and telling them, you know, come. He's like, hey, if you got a beef, go take it to the courts. What are you doing here? Who is he afraid of? Who is it that would crash down like an iron fist?
Well, there would have been an uproar. The Jews
Well, I mean, who's got the authority here? I mean, Rome.
Caesar.
Right?
Well, Caesar.
The
Roman Emperor.
Caesar.
I mean,
if they have unlawful assembly and they are making an uproar, Caesar has one way of dealing with this stuff. Bam.
Yeah, yeah. Under the boot.
Under the boot. You're dead. Yeah. We don't put up with that. So you can imagine the terror that was prompting the city official, who, of course, would be responsible for
but
what was going on.
But it's interesting here. It's the pagans, the Greeks here, who are worshiping Artemis, who are getting in an uproar, a revolt. Yeah. Usually, we do see that it is the Jews that getting in an uproar. Like when Jesus was crucified, they were the ones stirring things up. But here it's the Greeks, the Ephesians, who are saying, hey, they're taking our god away, our goddess.
Yeah.
And what are we going to do about that? We better have a revolt. We better have a demonstration or something like that. And here's this official who steps in and says, wait, not so fast.
Not here. So fast.
I'm going to have to pay to somebody here. So let's take it through the courts. Let's slow this thing down. And I have to wonder, as awful as this must have been, I wonder, what's God up to here, bringing this guy to the scene and saying, here you go through the courts, slow things down, right? Because God works through the civil realm as well as through the church.
But he's wrong, too. I mean, you can't. Actually, the truth of the matter is Demetrius spoke the truth. These men are blaspheming the goddess. They looked at this goddess and said, she is nothing. She is not real. This is the real God. Let us tell you about the real God. But Demetrius, because he suspected that Demetrius was pushing it for the financial end, he pushes back on him, I think, and says, no. Take it through the courts. And I do think that's a really good point that we see over and over again in the New Testament, a respect for civil authority is something God himself is behind, and we accept it as his own way of working, as we Lutherans like to say, with his left hand.
It's kind of a both and. Mm-hmm. It's God working through the left hand, the civil authority, but also God working through the proclamation of Paul here that is a false god. And yeah, so what if your business is going to go belly up here because we're preaching Jesus?
Yeah.
There's a little both and going on.
Indeed. Well, we are running rapidly out of time. Pastor Hawkinson, any thoughts for us on this final little
bit? I think you gentlemen did a very good job. So,
well, so did you, by the way. Yeah, well,
indeed.
We're glad you're here.
So I can't add to what you've already said, I don't think.
Well, I want to add one thing about the stone that fell from the sky. I mean, that was actually, they did worship what apparently is what we would call a meteorite, right?
Seems like it.
Yeah, yeah. And It apparently had lots of what we would call mammary glands.
It said multiple.
Multiple. And so the picture of Artemis is this one who has many breasts, who can feed and take care of an entire world, if you will, as you said, not just the people, but the animals and everything in it. So that was the goddess they were worshiping there. Great is Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians. All right. Well, thank you both very, very much for being with us today. It was a real pleasure to have you both here. You know what? It's easier to have two people than to have just two guests,
sure,
rather than just having one, isn't it?
Yeah, sure.
That's great. A reminder that this program is brought to you by the underwriting of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them at lhfmissions.org. And this is William Whedon signing off of Thy Strong Word. We'll be back tomorrow, God willing, and the creek don't rise.